This is going to be James, the third chapter, which will be number two in the video series on James, which will be number six in the audio series. As we come to chapter three, we find that it follows in a proper sequence. In chapter two, we saw that faith without works is dead. So now we're moving from faith without works to the tongue without control. And we're going to see how important that is. So what you might want to do sometime, which I'll ask you to do one of these times, reach in and grab hold of your tongue. And you're going to see it's awfully hard to control. It's not like picking up something that is more firm in its form. We're going to see there's a great deal to that. So let's read some of the verses and then go back and study each one of them. Let's pick it up here in verse 1 of James, the third chapter. My brethren, do not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a more stringent judgment, because we are all frequently sinning, every one of us. And if anyone is not sinning in what he says, this one is a perfect man, and is able to hold in check even the whole body. Remember, we put bits in horses' mouths for them to obey us, and we are directing their entire bodies. Consider also the ships, being so large and being driven by the strong winds, are being turned about by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the one who is steering may decide for himself. In the same way also, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. And see how large a forest a little fire sets ablaze. Now there's an awful lot here, and there's a reason why James chose horses and ships. Now let's go back to verse 1 and see something that is very, very important concerning being a teacher. And a lot of people like to set themselves up as teachers. And some people think that they are called to be teachers. Well, if that is the case, then you better make sure that what you're going to be teaching is correct. You better make sure that what you're teaching is according to the will and the Word of God. Because we're going to receive the more stern judgment. Now, it's very interesting how James worded this. He didn't say, brethren, don't many of you become teachers because you will receive the more stringent judgment. He said, we. He includes himself. So you see, when you go through this whole situation, James includes himself as well. He is not talking about some remote other person, the they. You know how it is. They did this, they did that, they did the other thing. He's saying, we. So we need to keep that in mind in relationship toward teaching. Now, if you're not teaching the words of Jesus Christ, and if you're not preaching the words of Jesus Christ, what then are you doing? You need to think about that an awful lot if you want to be a teacher. There's nothing wrong with being a teacher. But you're going to have the more stringent judgment, as James said. So it has to be for edification. It has to be for uplifting. It has to be for teaching. It has to be correct. Let's go to 2 Timothy, the second chapter, because here's quite a section on teachers. As a matter of fact, all of what are called the pastoral epistles, which is 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Those three are called the pastoral epistles. Philemon somewhat, but not as directly as 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These were written from the Apostle Paul to those that he trained in teaching. So let's pick it up here, 2 Timothy, the first chapter, and we'll cover quite a bit of the first and second chapter, so we can understand what it is that are some of the requirements for being a teacher. Now I want you to put in your notes 1 Timothy, the third chapter, which then are the requirements for an overseer. It says, Bishop, let's go there first. It's too important to just tell you to read it. Okay? 1 Timothy, the third chapter, and let's pick it up in verse 1. Here's the foundation. And I've seen where that people have been elevated to a teaching or preaching status. And later on, they just go down the tubes badly. And I don't think it's necessarily a mistake upon selecting that person at that time to be a minister or teacher. But you see, they have to be faithful in what they are teaching after they become teachers. But here's the foundation. 1 Timothy, the third chapter. Is it a true saying, if a man desire the office of bishop, he desires a good work? Now, that is an overseer. It is a good work. However, there is no great, it says office here, but it probably should be translated something a little different than office in the sense of we think of an enthroned, entitled position. It's not. This means just an official overseer of the church, which you have to have. You cannot have someone saying, well, I'm the overseer, another one saying, no, I'm the overseer, and then you have nothing but fights and struggles and all the political battles that go on with that, and I've seen that happen too. And it's a mess. But, he says, nevertheless, you desire a good work. For an overseer, then, must be blameless. The husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Because apt to teach the Word of God. And as we covered several times ago, that you have to be teaching yourself if you are a teacher, you see. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, because he has to handle the money of God, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Very simple, straightforward, common sense, down to earth, fundamental, foundational qualification for anyone who's going to be a teacher. Verse 6. Not someone newly come to the faith. And that's the big problem with Protestantism. They confuse teaching with witnessing or testifying. Now, someone newly come to the faith can testify what God has done for them. They can witness by telling someone else, I'm telling you what God has done in my life. But for them to be a teacher is another whole ballgame. And that's why so many of the ministers just turn out wrong and bad because they are newly come to the faith. They are not someone who has been tried and tested by God in their Christian life as to how they're going to live. Okay, so not a novice, not someone newly come to the faith, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Which means then, exactly what it says. He's going to think how good I am, how great I am, how much I know, how much I've experienced, I can teach, I can lead. Then you're going to get all carried away in your vanity. If you're not willing to teach one person, but you want 1,000, then you're not a teacher indeed. Because you have to teach because of the Spirit of God in you, regardless of the numbers. Because numbers don't mean anything. What does it say about the way? For broad is the way that leads unto death, and many there be which go in that gate. So there are the vast numbers, right? Right. But straight is the way, and narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few be that go in thereat. So if a person thinks it's going to be a grand and glorious thing, and I'm going to have notoriety, and my picture's going to be here, and everyone's going to know my name, forget it. The snare of pride is going to come and cut you down. And the one exercising that sword will be the devil. That's what it says right here. And he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now notice verse 7. Another warning. So don't set yourself up to be a teacher because the devil's going to be after you. That's what it's saying here, all right? Verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Just like some of these politicians. I'm going to run for president and I am your best man. Believe me. I am righteous. I am good. I have the best ideas. And lo and behold, someone comes along and says, oh, you know, I remember this guy when he was over here, and I know all of these bimbos that he was committing adultery with. Remember Gary Hart? Was he not cut down? Yes. So this says that the devil is going to be after those who are teaching. Right? Right. And does he get to some? Yes. And what happens? They twist. And they turn the scriptures to what? Their own destruction. It's very important. Very important that we understand what it's saying here, see? And the foundation. Verse 8, it says, likewise the deacons, and that doesn't mean deacons as policemen at the door of a church meeting hall or a church building. This means those who serve. That's all a deacon is. Paul said, he was a deacon. He also said he was a minister. He also said he was an apostle. And all of those are ministering and serving positions. They must be grave. That means not flippant-minded. Not double-tongued. We'll see this is important when we get back to James, the third chapter, about the tongue. Not given to much wine. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. In other words, if you're going to be a teacher, then you have got to hold the mystery of the faith as the top and absolute primary thing in your mind, in your heart, in your life, and in your teaching. Otherwise, you lose your qualifications of a teacher. Verse 10. And let those also first be tested. In other words, some kind of training program for them. As we'll see later, Timothy was told to commit these things to faithful men who are able to teach. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Now, I want to say something here. I heard of a woman who one time said that she had the office of a minister's, being a minister's wife, she had an office. Poppycock. Ain't no such thing. That is vanity, pride, arrogance, and presumption upon such a woman who would assume to take that to herself so that she can carry on her husband's ministry, who has since died. There is a false teacher indeed. Alright? Just one example. We could have all kinds of other examples. But that one serves the purpose for right now. Okay, now let's go to 2 Timothy, the first chapter. 2 Timothy, the first chapter, and verse 6. And here's what a minister needs to rely on. Not on his brain, because his brain is as carnal as anybody else's. Not upon his intellect. because intellect is not the thing which is going to produce the Spirit of God and the works of faith. And Paul makes that very clear right here, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. He's telling Timothy, who's a minister, and he knows he's going to be going on, he knows he's going to be martyred here real soon. So he says, "Wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands." That is, by the ordination which comes. There is a gift for a ministry, there is a gift of God's Spirit for teaching, and that has to come from God. And what does he say? Stir it up! How do you stir it up? By letting the full exercise of God's Spirit be with you through all of your circumstances, through your whole life and what you are doing. And stir that up. Draw close to God. Study God's Word. Drink it in. Do the things that God wants you to do. Okay? That's how you stir it up. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. Oh, I wonder what the members of the congregation will think. What does God think? I wonder what the world will think. What does God think? See? Not a spirit of fear. Because where there is fear, there is torment, and there is opportunity for politics and shenanigans. And I know, and I speak from experience, and I can tell you wherewith that is true. Not a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. The right kind of teaching, the right kind of intellect, the right kind of approach will come from God's Word and God's Spirit as you apply yourself as a teacher. So this is what you have to base your ministry on or teaching on. The power of God, the love of God, and the mind of God. What did the Apostle Paul say in Philippians, the second chapter? Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Is that not the source of our right-mindedness? Yes, absolutely, you see. You see how all of these things tie in. Very important. He says, "You therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be you partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." They're going to come. And if you're not willing, you know, what is the old saying? You can't stand the heat, stay out of the kitchen. Okay? Who has saved us and has called us with a holy calling. That's what teaching is. And teaching the Bible is a holy calling. Not according to our works, because we're great or anything like that, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The whole purpose of God, right, that now is manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought to light, has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that's what we are to preach. Whereupon I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against the final day. In other words, he's saying, I'm going right on, just as we saw before in Philippians, the third chapter, until that very final day. That's how important it is. Now, chapter 2 and verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's the whole source of what a teacher and a minister is to do and to have and to preach and to teach and to rely upon is the very grace of God. And all those trials and difficulties that you go through in your life is so that you're going to see that you need mercy, that you need forgiveness, that you need grace, that you are no big mucky muck whatsoever. Because the first time you think you're a big mucky muck, God just may throw you in the muck and let you see and understand where you are. And that applies to everyone, me, everyone else, whoever's a teacher, okay? Now notice verse 2. And the things which you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And then with the qualifications as we read there in 1 Timothy 3 about what they should do. You therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And no man wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. So he's saying, now look, you're not going to do it with your armor, you're not going to do it with your way, but you're going to do it with the armor of God. So please, put in your notes, Ephesians the 6th chapter, Ephesians 6 and verse 11, where he says, and finally, my brethren, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand. So that's what he needs. He needs the tools of God, not his own. He needs the tools of the Spirit, not his own. He needs the tools that God alone can give through his grace for the ministry, for teaching. Now, verse 5, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Need I say any more? Everything must be done lawfully according to the word of God. Not great ideas of vanity of how you come up with newfangled doctrine, which is not in the word of God. And there are plenty of them in the world that are doing that. Okay? Verse 6, the husbandman that labors must also be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding to all things, or in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, whereof I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, here's the attitude we need to have, and we're going to be teachers. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Then he says, down here a little further, he says, don't strive about words. Verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And those are the things. Now, with that, because of these responsibilities and because of these things, therefore, James says, don't many of you become teachers, because we're going to receive the sterner judgment. Now let's come back to James 3 and verse 2. And this is quite an interesting verse here. James 3 and verse 2. Because we, now notice he's including himself here, are frequently sinning. Now, the word for sinning here in the Greek means missing the mark. But it is the same word that he uses back up there in chapter 2. What is that? Chapter 2? Chapter 3? Yes, chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 10. Because whosoever shall keep the whole law but miss the mark in one aspect becomes guilty of all. I put sin there because of this verse. And I translated the other word in the same word in chapter 3 and verse 2 as sin because of this. Verse 11. For the one who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. Now if you are committing adultery but shall not committing adultery but shall commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So therefore, instead of just saying we offend, which can, in our modern terminology today, mean kind of a broad, well, you may ruffle someone's feathers, or to miss the mark, but you still hit the target. I thought it would be better to put in sinning, and I'll show you why when we come to the other scriptures to show why I did it that way. And I'll tell you why right now. Because as Christians, when we have the Spirit of God, and we begin this fight of resisting sin and human nature, and we really see and understand the sin that is within us, in our minds, in our hearts, in our being, Descartes and so forth, which we will see in a minute, we understand that we're not just offending someone and ruffling their feathers, and we understand that we're not just missing the mark, but we feel the more intensity of it, of sin. Just like Jesus said, you've heard it said in past time, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. And that's the way that human nature is. So therefore, I didn't want to mitigate this by saying missing the mark or offending. But it is sinning. Verse 2, because we are frequently sinning. Now that means we find ourselves sinning. Why do you think Jesus said, forgive us our sins, and that's on a daily basis, right, as we forgive those who sin against us or trespass against us? Let's look at some other scriptures which show this situation about sin. After we read the next phrase here, if anyone is not sinning in what he says, this one is a perfect man and is able to hold in check even the whole body. Now, let's go back to Revelation 12 and let's see who's accusing us of sin all the time, constantly. Not only do we have the fight against sin, which we do, but there is also Satan there accusing us before God. See, God, you called that one. Look at that one down. Yeah, look at he's sinning. There he goes again. And when you do, you say, Oh, God, why did I do that? Oh, have mercy on me. Forgive me. Remember, Jesus Christ died for sinners. The good, the bad, and the ugly, if we could put it that way. Okay? Revelation 12 and verse 10. And I heard a loud voice out of in heaven saying, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before God day and night. If you never sinned, there would be nothing to accuse you of, right? That's why James is saying we all frequently are sinning. Let's see how this operates. Let's go to Romans, the 7th chapter, so we can understand the full impact of the fight of human nature that we have, that I have, that you have, that everyone has. So that what we understand here that James is writing about, and he's truly saying, look, even I, and James was considered by most people as the most righteous Christian around. He said, we all frequently sin. Paul said the same thing of himself. Let's come here, Romans 7. Romans 7 and verse 14. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. And that's the way human nature is, totally. Totally. There is, as we'll see in just a minute, he says, that in my flesh dwells not one good thing. Because of the motivation of man. And this is the most important thing for us to understand. That Christ is there with the grace of God to bring us out of these kinds of things. Okay? Let's continue on. For that which I do, I allow not. For that which, in other words, the sins that he is doing, he really doesn't want to allow and do. But they're there. For what I desire, that I do not do. But what I hate, that I do. That's the conflict we all go through. And that is the conflict of human nature which then pulls us down. So again, you might say, Well, is there any hope? Now, you're not out here killing. You're not out here stealing. You're not out here committing adultery. You're not out here committing idolatry. You're not out here taking the name of God in vain. But the inner struggle is here, and which relates then to the tongue, and that's what James is talking about. Now, let's continue on here. Verse 16. For then, I do that which I don't want to do, I consent unto the law that it is good, because it's the standard which shows us the right and wrong. Now then, it is no more I that is doing it. In other words, I am not deliberately by choice willfully doing this, but sin that is dwelling in me. For I know that in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the desire is present with me, but how, the means of myself to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I want to do, I do not, and the evil which I hate, I don't want to do, I do. Now then, if I do that which I don't want to do, it is no more I that is doing it, but sin that is dwelling in me. And he says, I find the law then, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And that's the whole struggle of human nature. And we find that is called the law of sin, the law of death, as we see here. He says, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward person. Sure we do. It's right, it's holy, it's just, it's spiritual, it's good, it's true, it's wonderful, it's marvelous. But I see another law within my members, warring against the law of my mind. And that's where it is taking place. And bringing me in captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So for the Christian, he is in an inexorable position, as it were. Kind of as you would say in the world, damned if you do and damned if you don't, and that's why some people say, oh, why even try? But with the Spirit of God, that's not what we are to do. Let's see. The law of sin which is in my members, it's there by inheritance. Oh, wretched man that I am. Notice the repentance. Notice the understanding of self. Notice the understanding of his own way. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, Christ is going to deliver him. Christ is going to deliver me. Christ is going to deliver you. Christ is going to deliver every one of us. Now notice. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin, and he is constantly overcoming. Now, chapter 8 and verse 1. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of Christ, what is that law of the Spirit of Christ? Have you ever understood what that law of the Spirit of Christ is? Have you ever understood how God applies that to you? We're going to see it in just a minute. In relationship to sin, in relationship to forgiveness, in relationship to overcoming. Since we have the law of sin and death in us, if we're constantly condemned by God, what hope is there for anybody? That's why grace superabounds above and beyond. Okay? It's called the law of the Spirit. For what the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus has made me free, or that is justified me from the law of sin and death. You've been justified from that through Christ. Now let's see how that operation is taken care of. Let's go to 1 John, the first chapter. Very important to understand this. That's why we need to come to the throne of grace daily. That's why we need grace to cover our lives constantly. That's why we need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ perpetually. See, we overcame him through the blood of Christ. That's what it says there in Revelation, the 12th chapter. After we are accused day and night, but we have overcome him with the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Even though Satan is there, even though that sin is there, if we do what 1 John says to do, then we will be in that righteous right standing with God. Now, let's come here, 1 John, the first chapter, and let's pick it up in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in God there is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. That means we are lying to ourselves. But if we are walking in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and notice, the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing. Notice the King James has the ETH there. Is cleansing us from every sin. Not all as a bundle, but every sin, as we find ourselves, what? Frequently sinning. Why? Because of the law of sin and death within us, which is human nature. The blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing. Katharizo, which means it is cleaning, scrubbing, wiping away, overcoming that sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here's the operation that takes care of it. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every single unrighteousness. Now that is a tremendous blessing. Now when a person comes to the point of committing the unpardonable sin, then they don't want their sins forgiven. They don't care about that. And they harden their heart and their mind and their attitude in absolute callous rebellion to God and trample underfoot the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is the unpardonable sin. But as long as your attitude is sensitive, as long as you understand that you frequently sin on an ongoing basis because of human nature, and you are coming to God, and you are asking the blood of Christ be applied to you to cover your life through the grace of God, your sins are being forgiven. Now, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, like the rich man, remember he came as we covered before, oh, good Lord, what should I do to inherit eternal life? He says, keep commandments. He said, well, I've done that. I haven't sinned. I'm a good boy. Jesus said, sell all that you have. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Why? Because it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we're going to see that is why the Apostle James uses horses as an analogy, because human nature, unconquered by God, is just like a wild, ravening horse, good for nothing. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. So he doesn't want us out practicing sin, yet he says, yet, if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation. And that's a proper translation. Now, to forgive sin, it is covered in two ways. One is expiation. That is, remove a specific sin. The other is propitiation, which means a continuous, ongoing cleansing and forgiveness. As we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Now, lest we get all lifted up in our own vanity and say, boy, I've got God to forgive my sins. Even though that's a true statement, said that way would be in vanity. So John says, and not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. And that's the ultimate plan of God in His time. All right, now let's go back to James, the third chapter again. Okay, James, the third chapter again. And let's go over this and see how then we can apply this to our lives. Because we are frequently sinning, every one of us. And if anyone is not sinning in what he says, this one is a perfect man and able to hold in check even the whole body. Now, perfect means that you think you have attained to the whole goal of God, but you haven't. And is able to hold in check even the whole body. Now, the word able comes from the Greek dunamis. You have the power, see, to do that. Well, who of us have that power? Well, none of us. I can think of things that I said even yesterday that I wish maybe I had not said that way or said at all. Because, you see, this thing in here, as we're going to see, is an unruly evil. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 3. Here's the analogy and the lesson with horses. And he says, remember, we put bits into horses' mouths for them to obey us, and we are directing their entire bodies. Now, you think about that for a minute. Let's look at a horse. A horse in the wild has got to be captured, corralled, and then broken, which is called tame. Okay? A horse in the wild is likened to human nature unchecked. The only thing it is interested in is eating and drinking and maintaining his harem and making the herd larger. They are non-productive. They don't carry anyone on their backs. They don't pull any loads. They don't plow. They're not fit for anything but to just eat, procreate, and die. So that's why he uses horses. Another reason he uses horses is because there are many different kinds of horses. There are little horses. There are big horses. There are work horses. There are pull horses. There are race horses. There are show horses. There are quarter horses. All of those kinds of horses. That's why he chose horses, because it also reflects the diversity of human beings in this analogy. Now, I saw a television show where it depicted the first crusade coming through Europe on down to Jerusalem, and it showed those French horses that they used, and those were huge, bulky. It looked just like a tank, big neck, big, thick chest, big, thick legs, and it was needed to carry the knights with all of the steel and the armor that they had. And it was quite a horse. It was some horse. And then he had a companion horse with it, which was just kind of like a nice little quarter horse that we might have today, or an Arabian horse. It was beautiful and nice. That big old thick workhorse was kind of ugly looking, really, and muscular compared to it, but each one has a purpose, you see. and each one had to be trained, and each one had to have a bit in its mouth to make it go and do what the driver or the owner wanted. It had to have control over it. Now, that's why he uses this. But they obey us, and we are directing their entire bodies. Now let's look at some things concerning horses, concerning another analogy from that, the reins, try the reins, try the heart, and so forth. Let's go to Jeremiah, the 5th chapter, and let's see what happens when a whole society runs like horses. Live like horses. That's what we have today. Bucking, kicking, stomping, breeding, neighing. Let's go to Jeremiah, the 5th chapter. You'll see quite a prophetic statement about how people conduct their lives. Now, one night here recently, I had an opportunity to go to a restaurant to have dinner, and I didn't know what was going on there because I wasn't used to this restaurant, the things going on. After sitting there eating and watching the people for a while, I realized that we had a horse scene going on here. We had the women in there looking for their pickups for that night. And when I read this scripture here, it just reminded me of it, that here you've got unbridled, unchecked human nature with everyone, as it says here, neighing after his neighbor's wife. Let's pick it up here in verse 7 of Jeremiah 5. How then shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by them that are no gods. It's like the wild, unbridled horse. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. And they were as fed horses in the morning, and everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, says the Lord? Sure, he's going to visit for these things. But that's just the way that human nature is. Just like that. The wild horse. Now let's look at some other scriptures giving some other analogies about human nature. Let's go to Psalm 32 and verse 9. Psalm 32 and verse 9. And we'll see some various things that have been used. And this is why James, the brother of Jesus, took this and used this. This was a well thought out verse. This was not something that was, yeah, that's good. Horses. Yeah, all right, about horses. He got this out of the Bible. Okay, Psalm 32 and verse 9. Be you not as horses or as the mules. Now, what about mules? They're stubborn. And mules are what? They're half-breeds. They're crossed between a donkey and a horse. That's why their nature is contrary. And there are too many half-breeds out there. Too many half-breed Christians that are stubborn, that won't do the will of God, but they want their own way. So that's why here's a perfect psalm for you, perfect verse. Be you not as horses or mules which have no understanding, whose mouths must be held with a bit and bridle, lest they come near unto you. Now that's why James wrote the verse the way he did. We can understand we're not to be that way. But as an analogy, that's what you do to animals to control them. Okay, let's go to Psalm 7 and verse 9. And again, we have another reference in the Psalms concerning horses, concerning their behavior. Psalm 7 and verse 9. In relationship to how that fits into our lives now. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tries the heart and the reins. Now, if God tried your reins, In other words, do you have with the Holy Spirit, if we could use this analogy, the control of God? Jesus said in Revelation, the second chapter, he says, the churches ought to know and remember that I, Jesus, am the one who tries the reins and the heart to give to every man according to his works. So how are your reins? If God picked up the reins of your life, is he going to find you a bucking bronco? Is he going to find you a stubborn mule? Is he going to find you a wild ass in the wilderness? Or is he going to find you ready? Is he going to find you willing? Is he going to find you working? Is he going to find you plowing? Is he going to find you struggling to pull that weight and that load, regardless of your circumstances? So you see why that was used. It's so fantastic. What an analogy. What a beautiful picture that is for us. Let's go to Psalm 26. You'll see there are quite a few psalms that we have here that we'll go to. Concerning Psalm 26, and we find again where David says, here in verse 2, well, let's go back to verse 1 and put it all together here. Psalm 26 and verse 1. Judge me, O Lord. Didn't he say that we'll have the sterner judgment? Yes, indeed. Okay. See how that ties in? The Word of God fits together, always fits together beautifully. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, which is really God's integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Test me. Try my reins and my heart. Not saying how good I am, how great I am, God, because verse 3 says, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. Not testing me. He's taunting God here to test me to see how good I am. No, but, oh, God, help me to walk in your ways and let that be the test, you see, whether I'm walking in your ways. Now, let me ask you the question. Is your heart and your mind submissive and yielded to God? And if it is, don't let any man leverage that to himself and take it from you. But let your heart and your reins be supple, be controlled, be yielded, be directed by the Spirit of God. That's what it's saying here. Let's go to another couple of psalms here. Psalm 93. Psalm 93 talks much about the same thing here. Psalm 93. Maybe it's 92. Let me see. Nope. I had the wrong. Let's go to Psalm 139 now. I put the wrong reference down. Sorry about that. I do that every once in a while. Let's go on. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And this is where David says, beginning in verse 1, Lord, you have searched me and known me. How? By trying the reins and the heart. You know my down sitting, you know my uprising, you understand my thought from afar off. You compass my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Therefore there is not a word in my tongue, but O Lord, you know it all together. Now that's why it's so important that we control our tongues. Very important. We're going to see some other things about our tongue, the use of it, as we go through the entire third chapter of James. Now, he talks about how he was made here. Verse 14? No. Verse 13. Okay? You have possessed my reins. You covered me in my mother's womb. In my mother's womb. So he's saying, God has that control over me my whole life, even from conception. Now you think about that. He says, I am fearfully, I'll let you read the whole thing. Be sure and read and study all the rest of Psalm 139. Absolutely marvelous, where he says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Yes, you're made in the image of God. Yes, Psalm 8 and verse 3 says that you've been made a little lower than Elohim. That means God. You're made a little lower than God, not just the angels. It's true, you're made lower than the angels, but there it's talking about Elohim. A little lower than God, because that is your potential to become a very member of the family of God. So that's why it's very important that we let God help us and guide us and lead us and direct us, and that we obey Him, just like we would require horses to obey us had we had them tamed and broken and with the bit in their mouth, so that they can work, so that they can perform, so that they can do fantastic and wonderful things. And they can be trained to do wonderful things. But you see, the same thing is true with our human nature and behavior. With the Spirit of God, the untamed can be tamed. With the Spirit of God, that which is unruly can be controlled. With the Spirit of God, we can take that which is wild and direct it into direct action toward growing and overcoming and working toward the kingdom of God in faith through the Spirit of God. Okay, let's come back to James, the third chapter, in verse 4. And again, he draws the analogy here by using ships. Now, why use ships? Let's read the verse, and then we'll go back and we'll study it in depth. Consider also the ships, being so large and being driven by strong winds, are being turned about by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the one who is steering may decide for himself. Now, I translated it that way because it reflects quite a few things. All right, let's go back and let's understand about ships. It says you're being so large. Now, what are ships made to do? They're made to carry people. They're made to carry burdens again. Okay? Let's carry the analogy a little further. You might want to put this in your notes. Your life equals the boat. Your life equals the boat or ship. The sea equals the world in which we live. The sea equals the world in which we live. The wind is the power which moves your life. The wind equals the power or the force. So the boat is your life, the world is the sea, and the wind is the power or force that motivates your life. Now, we find in Revelation 13 and verse 17, first of all, the beast that comes up out of the sea, the woman that is standing upon many waters, and those many waters are what? Are peoples and nations and multitudes and tongues. That is the world. All right? Now, the power that directs your life, is it the power of God, which then is filling your sails? Or is it the power of Satan, which is filling your sails? Let's go to Ephesians, the second chapter, because this talks about the power of Satan filling your sails if, because he's the prince of the power of the air, if you're not letting the power of God fill your sails. So it's quite an analogy that he has here, and it's really apropos in what we are studying, and then we will see that there are going to be storms in life. Don't we talk about the storms of life? Don't we talk about the waves of things that come along in the society? Sure we do. All right, Ephesians, the second chapter. And verse 1 it says, "And you as he quickened, who were dead in sins, trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that spirit, the one that has that power of the air. So in this analogy, is Satan filling your sails? And if he is, where is your port of call going to be? And you know, life is just like the ocean. There are going to be smooth parts. There will be tempestuous parts. There are going to be stormy parts. There are going to be catastrophes, which you could liken then to a hurricane. But nevertheless, that's all a part of life. Okay, so here's the prince of the power of the air. That spirit which is now working or interworking in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conduct in the times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath as others. And that's why he uses the analogy here of ships. There's so much to be learned from that. So let me ask you, how is your ship? Do you have leaks in it? Are you maintaining it? And if you're on the ocean, you have to make sure that every once in a while you get it up on dry dock and you scrape off the barnacles and you paint it and maintain it and repair the sails and fix the ropes and get all the pulleys and all of these things together. All of those analogies fit, and you could probably go on and on and on and on with this analogy as applied to human life and what we're doing. Now let's see that this also applies in the book of Matthew again. Let's go to the book of Matthew and see where this same thing is used in the very life of the disciples and as a witness that Jesus did for the disciples. We'll see two accounts of this. Matthew the 8th chapter, Matthew 8, and verse 23. And this is fantastic. Now in reading this, I want you to mentally put yourself into the boat with the disciples and they're in a storm. And in a smaller boat, if you have waves 4 or 5 feet high, and the boat is loaded down with all of the disciples, okay? Verse 23, Matthew 8. "And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest on the sea." Now, who do you suppose stirred this up? Who was after Jesus wherever he went? Satan, the devil. He stirred up the storm. Boy, let's get him with this storm. Let's sink that ship and drown the Son of Man and kill all of the disciples. We'll nip this Christianity in the bud before it ever gets its start. So here came this tremendous storm, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, coming over the top of it. Now, you want to have a helpless feeling? Wow, that is it. Waves coming over the top of the ship and it's open and the things coming in there. But he was asleep. Now from the disciples' point of view, boy, you know, they came and said, let's see what they said here. Verse 25, the disciples came to him and woke him saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." Notice his answer. And he said unto them, "Why are you fearful, all you of little faith?" If he knew and understood who I really was, wouldn't matter if I was awake or asleep. "Oh, you of little faith." Then he arose. Now notice this lesson that he taught them. He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And here's another analogy. We all like to have smooth sailing, right? We all like to have life calm, don't we? Yes. Who alone can give that? God can. Who alone can bring us out of the storms of life into the safety of the calmness of God's way? Jesus Christ. Again, tremendous analogies that are here for us. Absolutely tremendous. Now, let's finish this account here. "And the men marveled, saying, What kind of man or manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him. So that's why this analogy is used here. In this story, it brings to mind this. Let's go to Matthew, the 14th chapter, and let's see another account. Okay, let's see another account relating to faith. Matthew 14 and verse 22. Relating to faith and the sea and the boat and the storm and walking toward Christ and all of that. Verse 22, Matthew 14. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So he sent them off ahead of time, and they didn't know how he was going to join them. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountains apart to pray, and when evening was come, he was there alone. And the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, now Jesus was up there praying all night. The fourth watch would be what we would consider from 2 in the morning, no, from 3 in the morning until 6 in the morning. Last fourth, the fourth watch of the night. So here it was just before dawn. Here are all the disciples out there rowing, working hard all night, can't make any progress. You feel that way sometimes in your life? But you're out here working as a Christian. You're doing all you can. You're not making any progress. It's just like you're rowing against the wind. You make a little progress and the wind will push you back. You row and you row and you row and the water's coming in your face and the wind is blowing. You got all these trials. You got all these things pushing in on you. You're rowing and you're rowing and you're rowing and not making any progress. It seems like you're about ready to be exhausted. Okay, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. That which is impossible with men is possible with God. God can intervene and help you in those circumstances. All your work, all your labor, all your effort seems to be to nothing. Why? Because you're not looking to Christ. That's why. You're out here battling this problem, out here battling this storm, and rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing yourself to a frazzle, and then all of a sudden you come to yourself and say, oh, I need to go to Christ. And that's what Peter did. And the disciples saw him walking on the water, walking on the sea, and they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, or that is a demon. And they cried out for fear, oh God, help us! But straightway Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, don't be afraid. Now just think of all, just with this analogy, think of all the tempestuous problems and the foaming of the sea and the roaring of the wind and your exhaustion from working, and Jesus said, be of good cheer, it is I, don't be afraid. You can take that as a lot of comfort in your life, regardless of your circumstances. If it's health, if it's a loved one, if it's old age, if it's weakness, if it is whatever your problem is, a job problem, employment problem, whatever it is, there is nothing that overwhelms Christ. That's the whole lesson here. So be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. It is I. So then Peter answered him, saying, Lord, now if it is you, bid me come unto you on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, now it took a certain amount of guts on Peter's part to even ask the question, and an awful lot of guts to even start down, okay? And he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And there are many times we're going along and we lose faith and boom. Okay? And when he saw the wind, the boisterous wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me! And you know, there are so many times we get ourselves into these positions, it's like it's like walking on the water, as it were, but we could say today, walking on the edge, walking on the brink between those things we know are of faith and those things we know we ought not be doing. And when we finally realize that this whole thing is going to overwhelm us, we say, Lord, save me! And what happens? The Lord intervenes and saves in His grace and His mercy and kindness, right? Yes. Okay, he said, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth His hand and caught him and said unto him, O you of little faith, wherefore did you doubt? Now, there are also many analogies you can have here. Are you holding on to the hand of Jesus? Are you having the faith of Jesus? Are you looking to Him? Or are you walking on the water thinking, boy, it's not too deep, I can make it? Well, what if the waves come up and the bottom finally falls off? How many times have you gone swimming and you've been walking out and all of a sudden, there's a drop-off? Now, I remember one time we were baptizing a woman up in Northern California in the Smith River. And that river has banks that go like this, and they're all pretty big boulders, about this big around. And it is pretty swift because the lay of the land is pretty steep sloping toward the ocean. So here we are, we're going to baptize this woman. Now the Smith River is cold. Real cold. So we put on our waders, another minister and I, and we went out there in the Smith River to baptize her. And we got out to where we were about up to here, and one was on one side of her and one was standing right next to her. They were both, one standing at the head and one over here. And I was the one standing at the head because the other minister was the one who was doing the baptizing and I was assisting him. And we made the mistake of baptizing the woman down current instead of up current. Well, when we put her down, the current started taking her away, and all of a sudden we had to step out to rescue her from getting carried away going down the Smith River, okay? And we stepped out and plunk went down in, and all of a sudden we were up to here and our wading boots all filled up with water. What a near disaster that was! And we can be thankful that, you know, God was in it and didn't let her go downstream and we didn't slip under the water and all that sort of thing. So there are going to be times in your lives when it's going to be like that. And you come to your senses, you have the faith, the wind stops, the trial is over. Verse 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, you are the Son of God. Boy, I guess so. And just remember that in relationship to your life and your trials and your boat and your sail and your wind and all the storms that you go through. Okay, now let's continue on. I want to tell you a couple of other stories since we're right here with this. And I want to relate, if you've ever seen the movie Papillon, starring Steve McQueen and Dustin Hoffman, by all means see it. It's a good example of judgment without mercy. They were crooks. They committed whatever they committed, sent to the French penal colony of Guyana in South America. Right next to that is the Devil's Island. If you're not too bad, you go to Guyana. If you're really bad, then you go to the Devil's Island. Well, needless to say, the whole story of Papillon centered around how that they were put there in these unmerciful conditions, in the jungle, in the heat, in the mud, in the slop, in the mire, in the leeches. And with these cruel taskmasters with whips, they had chains, they had leg irons, and their food was wretched and rotten, the most miserable conditions you could think of in the heat of the jungle with all of the bugs and mosquitoes and snakes and crocodiles and everything you could think of. And they had to slop out there and cut this hard wood in the jungle, and without any of the tools that we have today to get any of that, and work and labor. So they devised a way to escape. So they escaped and got caught, and that put them in solitary, for 2 years. So it showed Steve McQueen in there, in solitary. And you talk about judgment without mercy. What cruel and terrible things were done. He could not talk to anyone. He couldn't see anyone. And they were fed through a little hole in the wall. And they got the most wretched and awful food. And one of his friends sent him the half coconut, where if he ate that, he wouldn't get as run down being in solitude there. Solitary confinement, and he only could take five steps, that was it. So finally they got caught with the coconut, and then he was asked to tell who it was, and they had what they called prisoner show yourself, and they opened up a little cubicle like that, and you stick your head out, and he was caught with one of these things, one of these rods right on his throat, and saying, all right, you tell who gave that to you. He wouldn't tell. So then he was given 6 months with no light, half rations, and he grubbed and he lived on millipedes, centipedes, cockroaches, slugs, whatever came in there. And the half rations was mostly just wretched, rotten soup and slop. And he almost gave in before that 6 months of darkness. And he was going to tell who did it. And he said, I want to tell the warden. And then he came out, prisoner, show yourself. So he stuck his head out and he looked and he changed his mind. He says, I really wanted to tell you, but I forgot. And pitiful, pitiful, pitiful. So bam, he was back in there in that solitary confinement. Finally, he served his 2 years and he got out. And then he was able to go and work and recover, and they took him to the infirmary, and he got his health back and everything. And then he tried to escape again and got caught again, and this time 5 years solitary confinement. Same thing. So then it showed at the end his 5 years were up. And the warden came out and said, prisoner, show yourself. And he said, now. And he showed him was an old man with gray hair and everything. And he said, now your 5 years is up. So then they sent him to Devil's Island. And there is no way off Devil's Island. And the whole story is that, and I felt so sorry for the man, the way that it was pictured and everything, that he finally figured out a way how to escape from Devil's Island. He would go out and sit and watch the waves, count the waves, and finally figured out that every seventh wave it would carry him out if he got into the water. So he figured out how he could do this with coconuts and make a big coconut raft. And so he threw that down, jumped in the water, and he drifted out and got over the mainland, and he was the only one to escape Devil's Island. Boy, what a trial that was. And just thinking of all the things that he went through. And that's right when I was, preparing for this sermon. And then one other story I've got to tell you. It is the historical account in 1916 of Captain Shackelford and his expedition to Antarctica. Now, you talk about terrible and extreme conditions. They went down to Antarctica and they didn't get out in time, and their boat or their ship got frozen in. Now they had 3 foot thick wooden hull. It was fierce. It was terrible. 100 degrees below zero. 100 mile an hour winds. And it showed the whole, they were able to have the still photographer take pictures of it. And some of it was moving picture too. And it showed how the ice finally crushed the ship, and they had to get up and get out of it. And they had been there 16 months in Antarctica. They survived the whole winter. And then they had to set out with their dog teams, and they were going to go to Elephant Island. So they got on this big ice raft, as it were, this big iceberg, which was floating up that way. They had their dogs, they had their boats and everything, and they finally got up to where they get to Elephant Island, and it was so warm that the iceberg was falling out. Everything was falling apart from all around them. You talk about a trial in life, everything falling out from underneath you. And so they had to get into their boats. And they tried to go to Elephant Island because they knew there were supplies there. They couldn't make Elephant Island. So they had to regroup, and they were then going to go to St. George's Island. And it showed the wind and the waves. Tremendous 50-foot waves in this cold, cold, miserable, God-forsaken place. And they finally got to St. George's Island, but they landed on the wrong side. So Captain Shackelford and two others had to climb this unclimbable mountain, and they finally got to the top of it exhausted. And they couldn't see down the glacier because of the cloud covering that was there, and they left the other people there saying, "We'll be back and get you. You take care of yourself." So they got up there, and the three of them tied themselves together and decided just to slide down the glacier. So they slid down the glacier a couple of thousand feet and untied themselves, and they found themselves just within a short distance of the whaling station at St. George's Island. And Shackelford and the two men walked in and said, "Hello, I am Captain Shackelford. Can you send a boat to rescue my men?" And everyone had thought the whole expedition had died out. Here it was a total of 18 months. Now, you talk about difficulties and problems. And then it took them 2 months to come around and get those men that were left on the other side of St. George's Island. And they were all alive, and they all lived. So when we think about our life, and when we think about our problems, and we think about the difficulties we are going through, now we need to go back and read this here, and understand that our lives are not much different than anybody else's. Liken your life, as it were, to a boat or to a ship, and let the wind of God, the Spirit of God, because the wind of God comes from Acts, the second chapter, that the Holy Spirit came as a mighty rushing wind. And let that be the wind which fills the sails of your life to blow you to the port. And let that port be the kingdom of God. So this is why James uses horses and uses boats. Now next time we'll get in, we'll talk about the tongue and all the things, the analogies there with it, and hopefully we can finish the third chapter next time.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org. And thank you for